Well, good evening. This evening, we continue in our series of studies in Leviticus. This will probably be a 10-part series, and I believe we're in our fourth study at this point. We are going to talk about the purification of the people. Last week, we talked about the purification of the priests, and we talked about the priesthood. One of the responsibilities of the priesthood was, as we saw last week, to determine what was clean and unclean, to distinguish between clean and unclean things, to be able to discern what was holy and what was common. There were things that were holy and set apart, and things that were common or everyday, ordinary. And they were also to teach the people about the decrees, the Lord's decrees, his laws. And we saw that it was vitally important that the priests have a clear and sober mind, that they were not given to alcohol or excess, so that they would be able to properly exercise their duties, their responsibilities as priests. Well, the priests were to care for the people and direct the people. So this evening in chapter 11 of the book of Leviticus, we're going to talk about clean and unclean food. Now, I'll tell you, my outline today before we pray, just kind of go briefly through 11 and 12. And then I want to spend some time in chapter 13. It's a longer chapter, but there are some practical lessons which I think we can sort of glean from this chapter. As you know in Leviticus, this is a narrative. It's the Lord speaking to Moses about the requirements under the law. Oftentimes people find this information sort of either boring or uninteresting. But my hope is that as we go through these chapters, you'll see that there are very practical lessons for us in them. But let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we desire to be spoken to through your word this evening. We've come together with the purpose that we might understand your word and have an appreciation of your word and to know what the truth is. And Lord, we desire that you would help us to apply these truths to our hearts in such a way that we would understand more completely and more fully what your will for our lives is. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, in chapter 11, in verse 1, we read that the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on the land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof completely divided and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or only have a split hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof, and it is ceremonially unclean for you. The coney, that'd be a rock badger, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof, and it is unclean for you. The rabbit, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof, and it is unclean for you. And the pig, though it has a split hoof, completely divided, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you. Excuse me. Okay, God gives them very simple and obvious ways to determine what animals they could eat and what animals they could not eat. One of the things we've seen in our studies thus far in the book of Leviticus is that God was very concerned about them not getting sick. This isn't about them not being able to eat things. And maybe you like rabbit. Maybe that's something, and I tried it once when I was in Puerto Rico, but maybe that's something you really enjoy. And so your attitude might be, wow, the Lord, man, he's just, you know, what a killjoy. He won't let me eat rabbit. Now, of course, we're not under the old covenant, and therefore we're free to, as Peter was told, arise, kill, and eat. But at the time that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, in a land that they were unfamiliar with, they would not have known what animals were safe to eat and what animals were unsafe to eat. So the Lord gives them general guidelines to keep them from eating something that would cause them to get sick. So in this chapter, you need to see the love and concern of the Lord, not him restricting the people from enjoying rabbit, if you will. There's reasons why these animals should be eaten and some should not. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, these are the land animals that are talked about. Animals that have a split hoof completely divided and chew the cud are clean. And so if both of these things are true, then they could eat the animal. but other animals such as a camel or a rabbit or a pig or a rock badger were unclean. And the reason they were unclean, we know now. With the help of microscopes and knowing about microbes and germs and viruses and bacteria, now that we have that scientific knowledge, we understand that some of these animals are dangerous to eat. You won't always necessarily get sick, but you could get sick, especially if the meat wasn't cooked properly. And so they didn't have, you know, microwaves, and they didn't have ovens, and they didn't have a means of, you know, hey, you have that meat thermometer? Boy, that thing bails you out, right? Around the holidays, we cooked a fresh ham, and it was very important that all the way inside that it had gotten to a certain degree. And, of course, it's pork, so I was really nervous about it. So we had this meat thermometer, and I stuck that thing in like 4 or 5 times everywhere along the piece of meat to make sure that I wasn't going to get anything that I shouldn't get, you know what I'm saying? And I know that it's vitally important when you're cooking certain types of meat to make sure that it's cooked properly. They didn't have that technology. So God, in protecting them, just simply said, don't eat pork. Now, I know that we must have some Hispanics here who are very upset by that because, like my wife, her family, you know, it's very important to be able to eat things like that. But listen, today we have much better ways of preparing meat, raising animals. We can enjoy some of those things. Whereas in those times, all of the animals they were eating, for the most part, were either their livestock or wild animals. And so they had to be extremely careful. Now, when we talk about all these animals, it's not about God just sort of saying, you can't, you can't, you can't. And you know, so many times we look at the laws of God in that way. God says, I can't do this. You know, if I become a Christian, I can't do that. I can't eat rabbit. You know, that kind of nonsense. Well, I can't do this. I can't enjoy this or enjoy that. You know something? If God says you shouldn't, it's probably for your best. It's probably for your own good. And that includes moral sins. That includes practices and things that we're going to read throughout these chapters you may not agree with. But listen, if God is trying to protect them, he's going to give them direction as to what they should and shouldn't do for their own safety. So we've talked about the land animals. He also talks about the water creatures. And of course, they were wandering in the wilderness and they were along the sea. And so oftentimes, they were able to encounter these animals. It says here that of all the creatures living in the sea in verse 9, in the water of the seas and the streams, you may eat any that have fins and scales. But all the creatures in the seas or streams that do not have fins and scales, whether among all the swarming things or among all the other living creatures in the water, you are to detest. And since you are to detest them, you must not eat their meat and you must detest their carcasses. That is, don't even touch them. Anything living in the water that does not have fins and scales is to be detestable to you. Again, another very simple rule, very easy to determine. The first time I read that, I said, wait a minute. Shrimp and lobster would not have been okay. Now, anyone who enjoys seafood, such as myself, would immediately find that restrictive. They'd be like, what? I know no more lobster, no more shrimp. I remember as a kid, the first time I started to eat seafood was really when I was an adult. My parents didn't really cook a lot of seafood, and I joined a Portuguese band. And for many years, I was in a Portuguese-Spanish band playing music from, like, Europe. It was more of a European band. And boy, these people make the best seafood. And I got to enjoy seafood, and I had friends in the band who were from Europe who showed me how to eat it and what to eat. And I'll tell you, what an enjoyable thing. Boy, am I so thankful for that chapter in the book of Acts where God says to Peter, arise, kill, and eat, man. Because it would be very hard for me to resist seafood. But I say that just so you understand. Well, praise God for the freedom we have in Christ. But again, we are in a position where we can farm raise some of these things and we can be more careful. You know, if you were to eat certain types of seafood, mussels are an example of this. You can get hepatitis if you eat them at a certain time of the year when you're not supposed to, or from certain types of environments, or just certain types of animals. You've got to be really careful when you cook them. Listen, God just says stay away from them. Fins and scales, fins and scales. If you do that, you're going to be okay. So in that we see not a restriction, but protection. And then we see that the Lord specifically identified all the unclean winged creatures. And I have to tell you, when I went down this list, I was fine with it. I really didn't have any issues. But it says here, these are the birds you are to detest. And actually, birds, the translation of flying things, and you'll see why that's important in just a minute. These are the birds you are to detest and not eat because they are detestable. The eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, any kind of black kite, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, and any kind of hawk, the little owl, the cormorant, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the stork, any kind of heron, the hoopoe, and the bat. Well, of course, the bat is included in there. We know that a bat is not a bird, but again, it flies, so it was included in this list here. All of that I am perfectly happy with. I have no problem with anything on that list. I don't want to eat anything like that, especially the bat. When I saw that, I pretty much lost my appetite. But looking at this list again, what's clean, what's unclean? The idea is birds that were specifically listed were birds of prey or scavengers. Now you can imagine, do you want to eat a bird of prey or a scavenger? No, because they are susceptible to disease. They are oftentimes eating dead things. And if they're eating dead things, then all the disease that their bodies can absorb and properly digest, then you eat the meat, and now you get sick. So again, wonderful. Now, how did they know that? Stop and think about that. How did they? Well, they didn't know that. God is telling them that. And aren't you glad that God knows all things? So when God tells you, don't do that, and you say, but Lord, I don't understand. Why shouldn't I do that? Why can't I do that? You might just want to take the advice of the Lord since he knows all things, even if it doesn't seem right. So anyway, that's a good lesson, practical application. Then we get to another wonderful topic. We talk about flying insects. So if anyone has ever had the urge or the desire to chomp on an insect, this is for you. Verses 20, I guess we pick it up in 20. Through 25, actually, or 23. All flying insects that walk on all fours. Now, let me say that we know that insects have six legs and they don't walk on all fours. So right away, you're like, aha, you know, there's a contradiction in the Bible. That's not what the term walk on all fours means. It means walk on the ground with their legs. Okay, so the literal translation there doesn't really equate to what's being said, okay? Obviously, they have more than that in terms of legs. But walks on all fours, they are detestable to you, flying insects. There are, however, some winged creatures that walk on all fours that you may eat. Goody. Those that have jointed legs for hopping on the ground. Of these, you may eat any kind of locust. Katydid, cricket, or grasshopper. Yum. But all other winged creatures that have four legs, or again, walk on their legs, you are to detest. Okay, no problem there. I find it interesting when we're going to talk about John the Baptist in a few weeks on our Sunday morning messages, we're going to talk about the fact that he ate locusts and wild honey in the desert. Not much out there, and he was able to find that much. And isn't it interesting that he was eating something that was considered clean? And from what I understand, and you'll never get, there's some things I'll try, you know. There are many things that I'll try, but this is one that I can promise you I never will. If I go to one of those countries on a missions trip where they say, you know, you might offend the people if you, you know, don't eat a grasshopper, I might just have to skip that meal. But anyway, all that being said, understand that he was not breaking the law, that is John the Baptist, by eating locusts. He was able to eat them. And honey was considered, even though it was, you know, manufactured by bees and insects, isn't it interesting that God considers those things clean? And of course, we know that, you know, you can eat those things. And apparently they're high in protein, but for me, I'll just as well stick with my protein bars for my needed protein. Okay, so flying insects that have jointed legs, they're clean. And then we get to additional unclean creatures, more appetizing dishes here. Verse 26, actually, we pick it up in verse 24. You will make yourselves unclean by these. Whoever touches their carcasses, that is these insects, will be unclean till evening. Whoever picks up one of their carcasses must wash his clothes, and he will be unclean till evening. Again, the idea to keep the spread of disease to a minimum. Every animal, now in verse 26, that has a split hoof not completely divided or that does not chew the cud is unclean for you, and whoever touches the carcass of any of them will be unclean. Of all the animals that walk on all fours, those that walk on their paws are unclean for you. Whoever touches their carcasses will be unclean till evening, and anyone who picks up their carcasses must wash his clothes, and he will be unclean till evening. They are unclean for you. And so we deal with their animals without the split hoof. We've already talked about that. And animals that walk on their paws. So I guess that would consider, you would consider like cats, large cats, you know, dogs, that kind of stuff. Not interested. I remember a couple of weeks ago I read in the news that there were people fighting for the right to sell horse meat in the United States. Apparently, there are people who want to eat horses. And I can remember as a kid, we would joke around about, you know, some meat they were serving in the cafeteria being horse meat. So I can promise you that's not something I'm interested in either. And, well, we'll move on. That would be considered unclean for other reasons. It doesn't chew the cud. But anyway, of all the animals, in verse 29, that move about on the ground, these are unclean for you. And a wonderful list of animals here. The weasel, the rat, any kind of great lizard. I know as you walk past the pet store in the mall, you're probably thinking, wouldn't that gecko be delicious? The gecko, the monitor lizard, the wall lizard, the skink, and the chameleon. I mean, I don't care how hungry you are. Of all those that move along the ground, these are unclean for you. Whoever touches them when they are dead will be unclean till evening. And when one of them dies and falls on something, this is quite interesting, that article, whatever its use, will be unclean, whether it's made of wood, cloth, hide, or sackcloth. Put it in water, it will be unclean till evening, and then it will be clean. If one of them falls into a clay pot, everything in it will be unclean, and you must break the pot. And any food that could be eaten but has water on it from such a pot is unclean, and any liquid that could be drunk from it is unclean. You don't have to tell me twice. Anything that one of their carcasses falls on becomes unclean. An oven or cooking pot must be broken up. They are unclean, and you are to regard them as unclean. A spring, however, that would be running water, or a cistern for collecting water, that would be large containers of water, remains clean, but anyone who touches one of these carcasses is unclean. And if a carcass falls on any seeds that are to be planted, they remain clean. But if water has been put on the seed and a carcass falls on it, it is unclean for you. That would be if you were going to eat those seeds and you were preparing them. So we can see that God was very concerned to make sure they didn't get disease. I mean, these animals, when they touch your food, they oftentimes spread disease. And all of these animals we talked about here, you know, again, be very careful, obviously, even today, about eating something that's been contaminated in this way. You certainly don't want to be contaminated. And the Lord knew that. What's amazing to me is that he knew that. They may have known that or may not have known that, but that knowledge is so far beyond the knowledge of that day. There were people who would eat all of these different animals and get sick and not know why. And they weren't overly concerned about hygiene in these days. But the Lord made it clear. They had to, just washing your hands was a novel idea in ancient times. And so God knew all of this. He knew all about hygiene and health. And he communicated this to his people. And it's one of the reasons why, when we talk about the Israelites, they're oftentimes healthier and more abundant and a greater group of people in terms of numbers than other groups of people, simply because they practiced good health practices and sanitation and hygiene. So interesting that God would be so concerned to communicate that to them. Okay, so then we get to, I guess, verse 39. If any animal that you are allowed to eat, now this would be, you know, an animal that wasn't unclean, but if it dies, that is, dies on its own, that means something's wrong, right? Yeah, it's not hard to figure out. Like a roadkill. There's some people in this country who make what they call roadkill stew. I saw something on one of the channels about this. I thought to myself, don't invite me to that cookout. If an animal that you are allowed to eat dies, anyone who touches the carcass will remain unclean till evening. I mean, how many of us as kids were told by our parents, don't touch anything. You find a dead bird in the back or a dead animal, don't touch it. Well, it's good reason. Anyone who eats some of the carcass, now I don't know why anybody would do that, but he must wash his clothes and he will be unclean till evening. And anyone who picks up the carcass must wash his clothes and he will be unclean till evening. The idea, give you time to clean yourself up before you start interacting with other people, because you could spread disease. In verse 41, every creature that moves about on the ground is detestable. It is not to be eaten. You are not to eat any creature that moves about on the ground, whether it moves on its belly or walks on all fours or on many feet. There you go. It is detestable. All I keep thinking about when I think of many feet is like a centipede or a millipede or something disgusting. Yeah, I really want to eat that. But do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures. Do not make yourselves unclean by means of them, or be made unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves. That is, set yourself apart and be holy. or be different than everyone else around you. That's the idea. Because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy because I am holy. And these are the regulations concerning animals, birds, and every living thing that moves in the water, and every creature that moves about on the ground. You must distinguish. Remember, that is the responsibility not only of the priest to teach the people, but of the people once they're taught. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten. Now, these dietary laws are, you know, somewhat unimportant to us today, but there's a great principle here. And for an application, I think we can say there are things that we can take in. Let's not talk just about digestion and eating, but things we can take into our hearts and into our minds, or allow ourselves to see or be a part of, that would be considered unclean. Would you agree? I mean, there are certain movies. You know, I remember for a long time there was a way of thinking in the church which was, you know, never go to an R-rated movie. And I always thought to myself, that, you know, I understand, I get that, but why is it rated R? Because I think if you were to take the Bible and produce a film right from the Bible, it would probably be rated R. In some cases, maybe even more severely. So I think to myself, you know, you got to be careful with that. And I always thought, you know, you want to find out why a movie's rated R or even PG. We went to a movie, I remember a number of years ago, and I won't mention what movie, but it was like PG or PG-13. And we were shocked by the movie and even more shocked by the fact that none of our friends told us what to expect. They all said, oh, go see the movie. We went to see it, and we were kind of surprised and offended by some of what was in the movie. So you can't rely on Hollywood rating a movie for you, right? You can't. And then something interesting happened. The Passion of the Christ came out, and it was rated R. And churches were all going out to see it. And then I thought, aha, here's that thing. It's rated R. Why was it rated R? Not because it was offensive to Christians, but because it was the truth of what happened, and it was rather graphic. And it needed to be rated R, and I'm all with that. But the point I'm trying to make is don't rely on other people. Find out for yourself, for example, why a movie has the rating it has. What's in that movie? We all pretty much have access to the sources on the internet. Find out. Make sure you're not exposing yourself to something that's unclean, if you will, or even television shows. I mean, so many times, I mean, we got cable, and we don't have any of those nasty channels, but sometimes I'm going through the channels, and I see some unclean stuff, let me tell you. And, you know, I'm trying to find the remote really quick. You know, Michelle's yelling at me. I'm like, Michelle, my fingers don't work that fast. You know, it's like, it just happens. And so, whether it be movies or even music, television shows, whatever it is that you might be exposed to, take that same approach that they do, the Jews, that is, with food. What goes in? Well, you know, garbage in, garbage out, let's face it. Okay, so good application here. Then we get to a rather interesting subject, which has medical ramifications and makes a lot of sense, but again, wasn't necessarily practiced by the peoples living around the Jews, which is interesting. And how would they have known the importance of some of these things? Well, the Lord, you know, explained that to them. And so the Lord gave Moses specific instructions for the Israelites regarding purification after childbirth. And so we read in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. We'll read 1 through 4. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. And on the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised, and then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over." And now it's interesting. There are good medical reasons for this. During childbirth, women could become exposed to certain types of germs and certainly could spread disease. There's a lot of reasons why this is just a healthy practice. What's confusing to me, though, is why the practice was sort of different for a male child than a female child, because it goes on to say that in verse 5, if she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks the woman will be unclean as during her period, and then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding. It's not as if there was any difference medically between the child being a male or a female. It was a practice that was given, and again, some of this we may not fully understand, but we can appreciate that God gave them specific details as to how to go through the purification rites after childbirth. And so the woman was ceremonially unclean for 7 days after giving birth to a son. But according to the law, the son had to be circumcised. And so on the eighth day, that was done. And then the woman was restricted from entering the sanctuary for 33 days. And then you have the daughter. If she has a daughter, everything's doubled. So if it was 40 days under the law for a son, and then yet 80 for a daughter. The woman was ceremonially unclean for 14 days after giving birth to a daughter, and then she was restricted from entering the sanctuary for 66 days. Now, I could speculate as to why it's different for men and women, but at the end of the day, what's important is that God gave them these rules and gave them these rites of purification. Some of it may make sense in terms of, from a medical standpoint, and some of it may just be ceremonial. And just the idea that in the ancient cultures, men were considered to be more of a blessing. That is, male children were considered to be a greater blessing than female children. But we don't really know. We just know that that's what God told them to do. And then we see that afterward in verse 6, when the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, and I think this is probably linked to the length of time in terms of what comes next. When the days of the purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. And these are the regulations for a woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. And notice this. If she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two pigeons, two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. We talked about this over the last few weeks. And in this way, the priest will make atonement for her and she will be clean. These are rites of purification, and they were to make these sacrifices in thanksgiving to the Lord for blessing them. I find it interesting that God makes provision. We've talked about this before. If people weren't financially able to afford to sacrifice a lamb, it's more about the principle than it is about the amount of sacrifice you make. Now, isn't it interesting that when Joseph and Mary, who in the Gospel of Luke went through this exact process, by the way, if you think, well, that sounds stupid, Pastor Tim, I don't know why they did that. Well, you know, it wasn't so stupid to Joseph and Mary when Jesus was born, because we learn there that that's exactly what they did. They actually did exactly what the law said regarding the time of purification. For we read in Luke's gospel in chapter 2, in verse 21, they followed the law. This is how people lived when Jesus was born. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus. And the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. And when the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, and so that would have been the 40 days, right? The total of 40 days. Joseph and Mary took him, that is Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. That was another law that they had to follow because he was the firstborn. And we talked about that when we studied in Exodus. And to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord. And notice it says, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, what does that tell us about Joseph and Mary? Were they wealthy? No, it doesn't say they offered a lamb, as a well-off person could have. But they were poor. They didn't have much at all. And so isn't that amazing? Just by that we determine and realize that, I mean, other than the gifts of the Magi, which came later, by the way, much later, they didn't receive those gifts just yet. Joseph and Mary didn't really have much. And so they had to go with the accommodation that was made for those that were impoverished. They had to offer pigeons because they couldn't afford a lamb. And yet they were caring for the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Amen? And so before you despise someone for not having means, stop and think about it. And before you look at some of these laws and these practices and say, well, they're rather silly, aren't they? I mean, what's the big deal? Understand that the parents, if you will, the mother and certainly the foster father of our Lord, follow these laws to the letter. For under the law, bless you, under the law, they needed to be followed. So I point that out, find it interesting. Okay, back in our account here. We finished chapter 12. Not much to say there except that Joseph and Mary were too poor to sacrifice a lamb. But We now read in chapter 13, verse 1, of specific instructions for the Israelites regarding another pleasant topic. This one I find even less appealing than rats and weasels and insects. Skin diseases and mildew. What can I tell you? We're going to talk about skin diseases first, and then we're going to talk a little bit about mildew. And then I want to sort of make application at the end of this chapter. But let's get through the chapter. The important thing about the first part of chapter 13, that is verses 1 through 46, is to recognize that all of these hoops that the people and the priests had to jump through, all of these checks and all of these different requirements, all of this was designed so that they would not have to put somebody outside the fellowship unless it was absolutely necessary. Now, if they lived in a culture that was less compassionate, and if God wasn't a compassionate God, he would say, anybody that looks funny to you, throw them out. Anybody that has a cough or a sniffly nose or something, you know, just get rid of them. If there was no compassion and love, a skin disease would be like, I don't like the way that guy's skin looks. Tell him he has to leave. He has to leave the city. He has to go live out in the desert. But that's not it at all. When someone had some kind of medical condition, great pains were gone through to make sure that that person did not have something infectious. Now, if they did, then they were considered unclean and they had to be quarantined. And as we go through this chapter, you're going to be amazed. How did they know about things like this? Well, they couldn't have. God communicated this to them. If you look at what they're talking about here, these are the procedures that any hospital or medical professional today would follow in terms of quarantining someone, examining wounds, examining rashes, examining things to determine whether or not they had a communicable disease. And maybe you remember, and I think they still do this today, because still today, lice are a problem, right? Especially around this time of year. I mean, they do a lot of school nurses have to do all the lice checks, you know? I was just talking to some of our friends down in El Salvador, and they said that all but one girl in the orphanage had lice. All the rest of them weren't able to go to school because they all had lice. And, of course, under those conditions, you know, now everybody's like scratching and, you know, everybody's getting creeped out. But, you know, what happens there under those conditions? I mean, it's just a question of, like, they pretty much never get rid of them. And their solution to some of these things is just to use those combs and, like, literally, like, comb them out of their hair and hope they don't come back. I mean, we're so fortunate to have some of the medicines and things that we have that can keep us from dealing with this. But under the school policies, if a kid has lice, they send the kid home and they say, you can't come to school until we determine you don't have lice anymore. And I've heard about some outbreaks here, even in North Jersey, that, you know, parents are devastated and they're very hard to get rid of, obviously. But all of this we know through modern technology today. Back in those times, when you had a communicable disease, they are told by the Lord here to use methods of quarantine, which is something that makes perfect sense to us today. But I want you to think about it. Why does it make perfect sense to us today? Because we have scientific knowledge. They didn't have that knowledge, and yet God communicated to them the best way to handle this. But again, great pains were gone through to make sure that they didn't inappropriately push somebody outside their society unnecessarily. So in that, please see the heart of God. Please see that God didn't want anybody unnecessarily pushed outside the community when all they had was like a rash, you know? So we're going to see that that's what's talked about here in chapter 13. Okay, let me go through this quickly. The Lord gives instructions regarding the identification of infectious skin diseases, verses 1 through 8. We'll look at that much. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when anyone has a swelling or a rash or a bright spot on his skin that may become an infectious skin disease, that's anything suspicious, he must be brought to Aaron the priest. So the priests acted sort of as not doctors necessarily, but certainly they were diagnosing certain things, and especially skin diseases. Listen, that was the most common form of disease at that time for obvious reasons. Skin disease was a huge problem. But you know something? A couple of years ago, I was not a part of the medical mission, but I was on a team with a few people who were doing some medical clinics in El Salvador. And I kind of popped in here and now just to see how it was going. And one of the largest problems they had were funguses, especially in the tropics. People would have like skin rashes and fungus. And it's amazing, in unhealthy conditions and impoverished conditions, that's the most common form of disease that you see. And we saw that just a few years ago when we were ministering in El Salvador, and it's so true. And most of the people that came in, you know, that was what they were dealing with. And so it doesn't surprise me that great attention is given to this in ancient times. So he must be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons who is a priest. And the priest is to examine the sore on his skin, and if the hair in the sore has turned white and the sore appears to be more than skin deep, it is an infectious skin disease. Now, not necessarily leprosy, but just some type of infectious skin disease. Now, when the priest examines him, he shall pronounce him ceremonially unclean. And if the spot on his skin is white but does not appear to be more than skin deep and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest is to put the infected person in isolation for 7 days. So 7 days of quarantine. That makes perfect sense to us. But that was God's wisdom communicated to them. And on the 7th day, the priest is to examine him, and if he sees that the sore is unchanged and is not spread in the skin, he is to keep him in isolation another 7 days. And on the 7th day, the priest is to examine him again, and if the sore has faded and is not spread in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a rash. So can you imagine? You get a rash, and you end up 14 days in isolation. But obviously a more serious rash. The man must wash his clothes, and he will be clean. But if the rash does spread in his skin after he has shown himself to the priest to be pronounced clean, he must appear before the priest again, and the priest is to examine him. And if the rash is spread in the skin, he shall pronounce him unclean. It is an infectious disease. Now, as I look at this from the human standpoint, imagine being that person. You've got this skin disease. You don't know what it is. Have you ever been to the doctor and you have some kind of a condition, you're not sure what it is? I read a statistic, or actually I think I heard this on the radio or on the television, that two-thirds of all symptoms that are presented to doctors, the doctors have no idea what they are. So you go in, you know, you have some kind of a rash, the doctors, two-thirds of those symptoms baffle the doctors. So you can imagine that's today. So you can imagine in these days how important it was to present these symptoms to the priests. So here you are. Imagine you're this person, and you're concerned. You're deeply concerned. If you have something like this today, you become deeply concerned. You're deeply concerned. You go there, and imagine you're in 7 days in isolation, and they check it again, 7 more days. Imagine what you must feel like, or would feel like, if on the 14th day the priest said, "You're fine, you're clean." Imagine the emotion. Imagine that experience of being pronounced clean. And you know something? That's what we experience every time Jesus forgives us of our sins. The jubilation that comes with recognizing and realizing, whether it's a communion service or just a prayer service or a time of devotion between you and the Lord, when you cry out to the Lord and you ask for forgiveness, and in response, you know he forgives you according to his word. It's like you want to jump up and down because you've been forgiven. You've been made clean by the blood of Christ. And so I see the emotion of this person that's made clean described for us. So those that improved were released and identified as clean, but those that worsened were identified as unclean. Now, in verse 9, we see those with swelling and open sores were identified as unclean by the priest right off the bat. I mean, you have something like this, obviously it's more disconcerting. Verse 9, when anyone has an infectious skin disease, he must be brought to the priest. The priest is to examine him. And if there is a white swelling in the skin that has turned the hair white and there is raw flesh in the swelling, it is a chronic skin disease, and the priest shall pronounce him unclean. He is not to put him in isolation because he is already unclean. No point to quarantine him because they know what the situation is. The life of a person that had an infectious skin disease or chronic skin disease or leprosy or something that didn't go away was a miserable life. As we'll see, they had to walk around, we'll get to this in just a bit, you know, with their mouth covered, and they had to be living away from everyone else. They couldn't live inside the city. They had to live outside the camp. And they had to go around, and when people were around them, they had to yell, "Unclean! Unclean!" so that nobody might inadvertently touch them. Now, that accurately describes anyone who's still dead in their trespasses and sins. Oh, they may not walk around saying they're unclean, but the truth is they are. We are, apart from Christ. We have no place with the company of believers. We're separated. We're isolated. We can't partake in the fellowship of the saints or even enter eternity with Jesus and enjoy heaven. All of that is denied to us like the unclean individual. And so you can imagine the despair of the person who was declared unclean by the priest. And so there's an emotional experience of being clean and an emotional experience with being unclean. And of course, that relates to us and our being forgiven of our sins. Well, we read there in verses 9 through 11 of that situation. Then we get to verses 12 through 17. These are those with systemic symptoms. And they were examined by the priest as well. Open sores and all that kind of stuff. We read in verse 12, if this disease breaks out all over his skin, so he's just, you know, kind of covered in it. I don't know if you ever had poison ivy. I seemed like as a kid, we were always camping. I would always get poison ivy. My brother Dave especially was very sensitive to it. And literally, you just end up covered with this stuff and not a pleasant experience. And the doctor says, yeah, it'll go away in 2 weeks. And all you're thinking of, this is going to be the most miserable 2 weeks of my life. And this is one of the reasons I'm very careful when I'm outside working, either in a garden or in the woods. If the disease breaks out all over his skin, and so far as the priest can see, it covers all the skin of the infected person from head to foot, the priest is to examine him, and if the disease has covered his whole body, he shall pronounce that person clean. Now, doesn't that surprise you? You would expect the opposite, right? But that's because this is something systemic. This is something sort of in your body, and your body's dealing with the infection, and that's not how infectious skin diseases spread. It's not something you get over your whole body instantaneously. Infectious skin diseases start in one place, they're localized, and they... Now, how do they know that? Stop and think about that. Now, we know that because of medicine and science, but they knew that because God told them. But it's still true. And again, a book written something like 1,400 years before Christ with accurate medical treatment, with accurate medical diagnosis. I mean, think about this. Stop and think about it. It's amazing. The Word of God. Amen? Since it has all turned white, he is clean. But whenever raw flesh appears on him, he will be unclean. So if that were to happen, then they would know differently. And when the priest sees the raw flesh, he shall pronounce him unclean. The raw flesh is unclean. He has an infectious disease. Should the raw flesh change and turn white, he must go to the priest, and the priest is to examine him. And if the sores have turned white, the priest shall pronounce the infected person clean, and he will be clean. I think about simple things like, well, not so simple, really. I mean, we have vaccinations today, but measles, mumps, German measles, chicken pox, you know, or smallpox, or those types of things. That probably what we're talking about here. But in these cases, when the raw flesh is exposed, they had to isolate these people. They had to be unclean. Otherwise, the whole camp would get chicken pox. You know, I was one of those kids that got chicken pox in high school, which was not a pleasant experience. And some people get it as adults, but not a lot of fun. But we're not here to talk about my miserable experience of having chicken pox in high school. But let's continue. In verse 18, this is interesting, a boil. Now, you know, not just like a pimple, but like a boil, an infected boil. When someone has a boil on his skin and it heals, and in the place where the boil was, a white swelling or reddish white spot appears, he must present himself to the priest, and the priest is to examine it, and if it appears to be more than skin deep, and the hair in it has turned white, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is an infectious skin disease that has broken out where the boil was. But if, when the priest examines it, there is no white hair in it, and it is not more than skin deep and is faded, then the priest is to put him in isolation, again, quarantine, for 7 days. And if it is spreading in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is infectious. But if the spot is unchanged and has not spread, it is only a scar from the boil, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. So very careful approach to some of these medical conditions. And finally, over here, I think we're going to talk about burns. When someone has a burn on his skin and a reddish white or white spot appears in the raw flesh, of course, anyone who knows anything about burns and treating burns is one of the reasons that people with severe burns die is because the skin is the barrier between you, your body, and the germs and the viruses and bacteria, the infection. And so oftentimes if you get a severe burn, the greatest concern is that you would get an infection. So that's kind of what they're talking about, infections that would be the result of having burned the skin severely. But if the priest is to examine the spot, Notice it says, if a white spot appears in the raw flesh of the burn, and the priest is to examine the spot, and if the hair in it has turned white, and it appears to be more than skin deep, it is an infectious disease that is broken out in the burn. And the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is an infectious skin disease. But if the priest examines it, and there is no white hair in the spot, and if it is not more than skin deep and is faded, then the priest is to put him in isolation for 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest is to examine him, and if it is spreading in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is an infectious skin disease. If, however, the spot is unchanged and is not spread in the skin, but has faded, it is a swelling from the burn, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a scar from the burn. So how to deal with that? And then we deal with sores that sort of appear on your head or on the chin. And this could be for a number of reasons, but if a man or a woman has a sore on the head or on the chin, the priest is to examine the sore, and if it appears to be more than skin deep and the hair in it is yellow and thin, the priest shall pronounce that person unclean. It is an itch, an infectious disease of the head or chin. But if, when the priest examines this kind of sore, it does not seem to be more than skin deep and there is no black hair in it, then the priest is to put the infected person in isolation for 7 days. And on the seventh day, the priest is to examine the sore. And if the itch has not spread and there is no yellow hair in it, and it does not appear to be more than skin deep, he must be shaved except for the diseased area. And the priest is to keep him in isolation another 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest is to examine the itch. And if it is not spread in the skin and appears to be no more than skin deep, the priest shall pronounce him clean. He must wash his clothes and he will be clean. But if the itch does not spread, or does spread, in the skin after he is pronounced clean, the priest is to examine him, and if the itch has spread on the skin, the priest does not need to look for yellow hair. The person is unclean. If, however, in his judgment it is unchanged and black hair has grown in it, the itch is healed, and he is clean, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. So we've talked about a number of different conditions. Basically, the idea was just to take the time to properly diagnose certain types of infections and skin diseases. I find this interesting, where we pick it up in verse 40. When a man has lost his hair and is bald, he is clean.
Amen.
I was waiting for Manny to say something. Either that or, you know, he's joined the military. But it's kind of funny. I'll tell you a funny story. I was at a pastor's conference back in, I guess, 2010. And there was a guy who was a worship leader, and he was making the point that some people are very critical of worship music. They're very, very legalistic about it. And they say, well, if a worship song isn't directly from the scripture, it's not really a worship song. You know, some people feel that hymns and songs should be right from the scripture. So he made a point, and he made a song, and the song was, "When a man has lost his hair and he is bald, he is clean." And it was kind of a joke, and it was to make a point, and it was hysterical. I won't sing it for you, but it was like, you know, it was really, really funny because he starts singing it, and then he even had people repeating choruses, "He is clean, he is clean, he is bald, he is bald." And it was really funny. It made its point that, you know, not always just taking something from the scripture means that it's a worship song either. But anyway, I digress. But when a man has lost his hair and is bald, he is clean. If he has lost his hair from the front of his scalp and has a bald forehead, he's clean. But if he has a reddish-white sore on his bald head or forehead, it is an infectious disease breaking out on his head or forehead. Now, of course, certain types of skin diseases do cause baldness, and this is why they had to be concerned. The priest is to examine him, and if the swollen sore on his head or forehead is reddish-white like an infectious skin disease, the man is diseased and is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him unclean because of the sore on his head. Well, it's interesting. Even diagnosing male pattern baldness was, you know, to try to differentiate between other possible skin conditions. But anyway, then we get to verse 45, and we see that those with confirmed infectious diseases were isolated to prevent further infection. And this, of course, makes a lot of sense. And this is what I referred to before. The person with such an infection, that is, they determined it is an infectious disease, must wear torn clothes, that is so that they could recognize that this person was unclean, and let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, which I find interesting because that's what we do to keep from the spread of disease, isn't that true? and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. What a horrible sentence. But notice that after all of that chapter, or that section of that chapter, all of these hoops that they would jump through, all of these examinations, quarantines, all of the priests getting involved, it was designed to prevent this from happening. And in that, you see the heart of God. God didn't want anyone inappropriately set apart like that. And so all that they went through, all those procedures, while we may be thinking, all right, when is he going to finish this chapter? You know what? All of that is the heart of God to prevent people from being isolated and alienated unnecessarily. And in that, I see the love of God as well. Okay, now we get to mildew. Another pleasant topic. They didn't have bleach, you know, or they didn't have the kind of bleach we have today, certainly. We'll see in future studies, though, they did have some basic medicines, which I find interesting. We'll get to that next week. But we read there regarding potentially contaminated clothing. The thing is, like, when you're in this environment, clothing can actually become contaminated with a fungus or something. And that's kind of, or mildew in this case, what we're talking about. And I want you to note the great care that they went to make sure that they properly diagnosed what the problem with this clothing was. And then I want to talk a little bit about that, and then we'll close. Well, the Lord gave instructions regarding the examination of mildew contamination, and specifically in clothing. We'll see next week in homes as well. Mold remediation. we see in verse 47, if any clothing is contaminated with mildew, any woolen or linen clothing, any woven or knitted material of linen or wool, any leather or anything made of leather, and if the contamination in the clothing or leather or woven or knitted material or any leather article is greenish or reddish, it is a spreading mildew and must be shown to the priest. The priest is to examine the mildew and isolate the affected article for 7 days. And on the seventh day, he is to examine it, and if the mildew has spread in the clothing or the woven or knitted material or the leather, whatever its use, it is a destructive mildew. The article is unclean. He must burn up the clothing or the woven or knitted material of wool or linen or any leather article that has the contamination in it, because the mildew is destructive and the article must be burned up. Great care to make sure that this wasn't being spread from clothing. And there are a lot of different diseases and skin conditions and other types of illnesses that can be spread by clothing. In fact, one of the things they talked about a few years ago with this, the bed bug outbreak that kind of happened, was that people would go shopping, and this is going to creep everybody out. They would, you know, take their clothing, the clothing they bought, take it home, try it on, put it on the bed, and say, you know what, it doesn't really fit me, I'm going to take it back. So they take it back to the store, put it back on the rack, and it's been infected by bed bugs, and that was one of the ways that was happening, among other things. And so now you're all going to not enjoy your shopping experience as much as you used to. But then we read on in verse 53, but if, when a priest examines it, that is that clothing, the mildew has not spread in the clothing, or the woven or knitted material or leather article, he shall order that the contaminated article be washed. So if there's indication that the garment can be saved, rather than being burned, they would simply wash it. And then he is to isolate it for another 7 days. After the affected article has been washed, the priest is to examine it. And if the mildew has not changed its appearance, even though it is not spread, it is unclean. But burn it with fire, whether the mildew has affected one side or the other. If when the priest examines it, the mildew has faded after the article has been washed, he is to tear the contaminated part out of the clothing or the leather or the woven or knitted material, but if it reappears in the clothing or in the woven or knitted material or in the leather article, it is spreading. And whatever has the mildew must be burned with fire. The clothing or the woven or knitted material or any leather article that has been washed and is rid of the mildew must be washed again, and it will be clean. These are the regulations concerning the contamination of mildew in woolen or linen clothing, woven or knitted material, or any leather article for pronouncing them clean or unclean. You know, I find that interesting. I mean, when we talk about people and going through all of these rituals and ceremonially examining people and stuff, we understand. We don't want anyone to be unnecessarily isolated with an infectious skin disease if, in fact, they don't have one. But my first reaction when I read this was, why are they bothering? If I come home and I find I have a piece of clothing that has some kind of fungus on it, I am not going to the priest. You know what I'm trying to say? I am taking that garment and it is going in the garbage, okay? And if I have to burn it in my fireplace, I'll burn it. And I found myself saying, I can't believe they went through all this trouble just to save a piece of clothing. But then I stopped and I thought about it, and the Lord actually started to speak to me as I meditated on it, because I was trying to find some reason why this would even be in there. And I thought about it. You know, I said, we take so much for granted. I mean, they couldn't go to a Walmart or a Target and just buy a new piece of clothing. Look, even if they determined that it wasn't a spreading mildew, they patched it. They cut out the portion of the clothing and patched it because they wanted to keep the clothing. It was valuable to them. They needed it, and they considered it something important. A piece of clothing that you and I forget about it. Something gets a little, you know, yellow or worn out, it's in the garbage. Or it goes into that bag to the homeless. You know, we say, oh, well, send this to somebody who could wear it. I'm not interested in this. And in our vanity, we sometimes even throw out clothing just because it's not this year's style. You know, it's not our vanity. It's like, oh, well, you know, that was last year. That color's out. That's a spring color. I want something that there's a fall color. And as I was meditating on this, the Lord began to speak to me about just, you know, sort of off topic from this exact, you know, information about mildew, just thinking they value their clothing as a blessing from the Lord. And isn't it something that Jesus said, you know, don't worry about your clothing or your food, that God would provide those things. So even our clothing is a provision from the Lord. Amen. And we need clothing. And I thought long and hard about this. And I thought, you know something, in El Salvador, in Cuba, in Guatemala, in Haiti, and other parts of the world, they would go to great lengths to save a piece of clothing, because how would they replace it? And it just spoke to me of our decadence, you know, our extravagance, in that, you know, if I see something has like a little bleach spot on it, I'm like, I ain't wearing that anymore. Get rid of that. I just have stuff I don't like. I just get rid of it. And it really spoke to my heart, really cut me to the heart. But so many times we are so insensitive and really don't understand the blessings of the Lord. And I can tell you so many experiences, especially in Guatemala, where we were handing out clothing. And this was clothing that people from here just didn't want anymore. There was nothing wrong with it. It didn't have a fungus or anything. But they were just trying to, they didn't really want it anymore. The tie didn't, you know, wasn't in style, or the jacket wasn't something they were interested in having. Let me tell you, when Pastor Joe got up through an interpreter and told all the people there at the conference that we had some clothes, the people swarmed the stage. There was people, little old ladies, just their hands out, begging for whatever we would put in their hands. Shirts, ties, jackets. Because even if they couldn't use it, they knew somebody who could. Now, let me just, you know, sort of a plug for being in a mission situation. Once you've seen that level of need and poverty, and once you've experienced that, you appreciate your clothing. You appreciate the little common conveniences we have in life. And the blessings. I mean, I think most of us have more than enough clothing, right? But unfortunately, there are so many in our world today, in just some of the countries I visited over the last decade, that I know would be glad to have whatever you want to throw out. In fact, I asked one of the Salvadoranians, I was confused about why, as we walked through the neighborhoods, everyone there was dressed in like Abercrombie and Fitch, Gap. Like, I saw, you know, shirts that they were clearly American fashion. And I'm like, I don't understand where these people live in huts. They live in homes with corrugated steel. How is it that they have this clothing? They don't go to the mall. They can't afford that. And as it turns out, their relatives who live here send bags and bags of clothing back to them. And it may be your refuse. It may be something you're not interested in. But believe me, it goes down there and people are glad to have it. And it's funny, here I was studying about mildew, and my first reaction was, Lord, there's got to be something you want to speak to me about in this chapter. And the Lord started to convict me that my attitude was, burn it, get rid of it. Oh, it has mildew on it. I don't want to see it. Throw it out. And yet there are so many in our world today who don't have the luxury, who don't have the means to even, you know, they have a garment and they need it, and they say, you know what? This has a hole and I'll just patch it. Or this has, you know, a little burn, but I'm just going to cover it up. When I was a kid, my mom used to take our jeans, and if we got to rip it. Nowadays, they sell them ripped, which is beyond me. But the knees, you know, with boys, the knees would always get ripped. They were my favorite jeans, and my mom was, that's okay, I'll fix it. She'd get those patches. You guys remember that? And a patch right on your knee, this thick patch on your knee was, you know, I was going to get another couple of seasons out of those jeans. And you know, we were more practical back then because that's just the way we were. But today, I think we've developed an attitude, a vain and not a very holy or sanctified attitude about even our clothing. And I think we would be well to take a moment and think about not just clothing, but how many things. We have a throwaway society. I mean, how many times people put like a perfectly good television at the curb just because they wanted, you know, 1080p and not 720p or whatever it is, you know, or a computer is out at the corner because, you know what, it runs Windows XP. I mean, that's so 3 years ago or 10 years ago, whatever. And we have this throwaway culture. Let me tell you, a trip on the mission field will change that. Pretty soon you don't want to throw out anything. You think, you know, someone might have use for this. And so I don't want to go on and on about it. It was just an observation that the Lord gave me. It really cut me to the heart that I need to change a little bit my attitude as it relates to things. That they do serve us and they're a blessing from the Lord, and that we need to treasure all of God's provision and not just throw it out at the first sign of, you know, we don't want it anymore, it's no good for us. But, you know, all these things we talked about, there are many practical lessons. That's just an example of one that the Lord can speak to us. There are many wonderful pictures that are painted here that come out in the New Testament even. When we talk about the lepers, you can appreciate now when Jesus healed lepers why that was such a significant thing. These people had no hope of ever rejoining society, and Jesus changed all that. He changed all of that. And isn't that a wonderful truth? Let's close in a word of prayer and just ask the Lord to help us to be more thankful. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you that even in these repetitive verses with so many details about clothing and skin disease and what types of animals and to eat and medical procedures, all these kinds of things, Lord, there's value here if we take the time to meditate on your word, that you'll speak to us even through scriptures like this, that you'll speak to our hearts and give us wisdom and guidance. Lord, I'm just so grateful as I read these verses. I'm so grateful that we, first of all, have the freedom to eat whatever food really we want, given the technology we have today. I'm thankful for that. Lord, I'm thankful that we don't have to worry as much about our medical conditions, and that even if we do have some type of infectious skin disease, we can go to the pharmacy. We don't even have to go to the doctor. We can go to the pharmacy and get a cream or something, and it'll clear up. And even if we need to, we can go to the doctor or the hospital. We're so grateful for that. There's people in our world today, in some of the countries that I've visited that we've mentioned, who don't have that. And Lord, little things like the clothing that we take for granted that we have. There's a lot we can look at here this evening and certainly be thankful for. Lord, I'm thankful for the fact that we live in an age and in a time where we have so much. But Lord, it's not a crime to have so much, but it is a crime to hoard and not to share and not to give and not to want to bless others. And so, Lord, if we've been blessed with much, we are grateful. But let us be given the opportunities that a affluent culture has to bless those less fortunate than ourselves. Lay it upon our hearts to think differently about these things, and to be generous with others and caring. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.